One strategy would be just to ignore the questions you didn't like. I guess that's one strategy. And another strategy is to answer a question with a question, right? And just throw it back at the audience. That would be another strategy. And then the other strategy is to answer the question you think should have been asked. You know, that's what politicians do, you know. You watch them being interviewed. Sometimes they don't answer the question. They should go in and say what they want to say. Sometimes they almost ignore the question, you know. And they use the opportunity to say what they want to say. But anyway, I'll read these questions and try to at least begin with an answer. And if somebody wants to make a comment, I'm open to that, you know. So if you want to comment at any point, well, that's fine. The first one here says, is belief in Jesus all one needs to be saved? And what about repentance? Seems to me that faith and repentance are flip sides of the same coin, and that both of these things are involved. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, it tells us in the first chapter there that he said the time is fulfilled. I'm at Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he said. So there was a command on the one hand to repent, but at the same time he indicated that there was a command to believe in the gospel. And so both of those things were involved. And as I say, I think they are necessarily involved. I think genuine faith necessarily results in a change of conduct, which in effect is repentance, is it not? I referred last night to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, you turn to God from idols. You turn to God. I think that's faith. You turn from idols. Isn't that repentance? I mean, both of these things were involved. There was a rejection of the past, a repudiation of the past, and then there was also a turning to the Lord in dependence and faith. And so I really see these two things belonging together. I think sometimes where this question comes from is there is a school of thought that repentance is something that was taught in the New Testament with respect to the Jewish people, that they were the ones who were commanded to repent, but that it wasn't an essential element of the Christian gospel. And so in Acts chapter 2, for example, Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and when he's done, they say to him, well, what shall we do then? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth for the remission of sins. And some have argued that repentance then is something that was preached by the New Testament apostles and by the Lord Jesus here, for example, in Mark chapter 1, but that it had a Jewish connotation and that it wasn't something that was to be applied in a more general sense when the gospel was preached. And I would answer that by referring to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul appears before Agrippa, and in the course of his explanation about his salvation and about what had happened on the way to Damascus, and subsequently he says this in Mark chapter 26, verse 20, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, those would be Jewish people, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So there he's addressing both a Jewish audience, or audiences in Jerusalem, and in Damascus, I would think it would be Jewish primarily, as he taught in the synagogue and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, to Jewish audiences and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. And so it wasn't just for Jews, it was for Gentiles. And then he says that they should repent, turn to God. Well, isn't that faith? And so I would suggest that both of these things are involved, and whether one talks in terms of repentance, I think genuine faith necessarily involves turning to God, but also a repudiation of the past life. That would be consistent with what James says when he talks about faith, wouldn't it? In James chapter 2, he says faith apart from works is dead, right? So what are works? Works are evidence of a change of life, right? Works are evidence of the genuineness of the faith. And so isn't that implying that when a person believes, there is a change of life, there is a change of conduct, and that is demonstrated, and people can see that, and there is the evidence of genuine faith. Faith and repentance, faith and turning from the past life, I would suggest that they both are involved. Anybody want to comment on that? No? Okay, the next one says, what does it mean practically to bear your cross? Does the Bible talk about bearing your cross? Can somebody give me a reference? I'm asking the question, you know. Does it talk about bearing your cross? Does this suggest that if we're really living for the Lord in this way, and the way that He wants, then we're going to have a lot of pain and suffering and persecution? If I haven't, should I be concerned that I'm not fully committed or that I'm really willing to bear a cross? Has somebody got a concordance, and can they tell me where does it talk about bearing our cross?
Mark 8 and 34.
Exactly. Exactly. It says in Mark 8, and again, the parallel passage is in Matthew. There's a parallel passage in Matthew, isn't there?
Luke
9 as well. So look at Mark 10 and verse 34. When he called the disciples to himself, with his disciples also, called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that as a Christian I'm expected to carry some load, whatever that might be, and that there needs to be a willingness to do that on an ongoing basis? Or is it possible that what he's talking about here is really an elaboration of the earlier statement, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Why would someone take up a cross in New Testament times? What would be the end result? The end result would be crucifixion. He didn't take up his cross and carry it for the rest of his life. He took up his cross and he carried it because he was going to a place of execution. And I would suggest to you that what the Lord is saying here is you must deny yourself and be willing to take your cross. Not to carry it as something that I have to carry all the way through my life, but basically he's saying you must go to the place of execution. You must be willing to crucify self. You must be willing to say no to your desires and your longing. You must be willing to deny yourself. To deny yourself to such an extent that you're prepared to go to the place of execution and nail to the cross your desires, your longings, your preferences, your priorities, and you are in effect prepared to fully repudiate your past life and your desires and go on and to live for the Lord Jesus. I rather think that's what he's talking about. I don't think it's the idea of, well, we have a cross to bear and that cross can be persecution and suffering. We had someone come to our chapel actually and speak some time ago, and he talked about this text and he suggested that that some people have had a very difficult past, and when they come to Christ, there's a lot of baggage, and so that is stuff that they still have to carry. They have a cross, and that cross might be, you know, as a child they were abused, they were in a relationship which was not good, and all kinds of things that may have gone on in their past, and he's saying that these people have to carry that. That is what the Lord expects of them. I don't think that's what the text is saying at all. I think really what he's preaching is self-denial. He's saying crucify self. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 6. He says, those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. That's what has happened. He says that's already happened. He doesn't say, by the way, let those who are Christ crucify the flesh. It is not an invitation. It is not an exhortation. It's an indicative statement. He says, this is something that has already happened. Those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh. In fact, going back to the earlier question, I would suggest to you that really what he's saying is those who are Christ have repented. They have repudiated the past life, and they have repudiated their own agenda and their own desires with the affections and the lusts thereof, and they have crucified themselves. They have put themselves to death. That's in Galatians chapter 6, you see, it is not in the passive. He doesn't say, as he does in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. That's in the passive. But in Galatians chapter 6, it's an active verb. He says, those who are Christ, they have, by an act of their will, they have crucified themselves. They have denied self. They have taken the cross to the place of execution. They have said, I'm done with my old life, and I'm done with my own desires, and henceforth, I'm going to live after the Spirit. That's how I would understand it then. I don't think it has reference to something that I am to carry, if you will, on through my Christian pathway, but it has reference to a decision that I'm not going to live for self. Self is done with all that is involved in that. The flesh, that's the language that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6. He talks about the flesh. Those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh. And the flesh is me and all that I want. It is the desire to gratify my desire, my passions, my interests, to do what I want to do, to be what I want to be. Right? And there has come that point where this person has crucified the flesh and said, I'm done with that. I'm done with my own agenda and my own desires. I'm going to deny self, take the cross to the place of execution, nail flesh and self to the cross, and move on from there. Does that make sense? Or anybody got a comment about that? Is that how he says it in Luke chapter 9? Well, even if it says that in Luke 9, I would suggest to you that is the same thought then. The thought would be that every day, if you will, I effectively say, today I'm not going to live for self. I'm crucifying flesh, right? I'm crucifying self. I'm saying that today I'm going to live in such a way that I'm not going to gratify my own desires, but I'm going to follow the Lord. So on a daily basis, yeah, okay. But I think it still would be to do with ultimately crucifixion. The cross is not something to be carried. The cross is something where somebody's crucified. I think that's the important thing. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, take the cross. Go to the place of execution. Not just carry this forever. Nobody did that. Right? Anything else? Okay, the next one says, why do assemblies seemingly put more emphasis on Bible study than prayer? People get together more to study the Bible than pray in groups, seemingly to me anyway. Is this a spiritual proportion, or is prayer lacking? Well, I think that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? You know, I think the answer is obvious, that prayer is lacking. Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. I don't think that it is intended there that be seen as a list in priority sequence. I think he's saying these are the things which are characteristic of the people of God when they came together. He continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. I've commented on occasion that, with tongue in cheek, that you would almost seem that we treat that as a priority sequence, you know. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Most Christians are at the family Bible hour. And they continue steadfastly in fellowship. Well, mixed in popularity would be times of fellowship, especially if there's food, right? And then they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That's not quite as popular as the family Bible hour, eh? I mean, I'm talking in general, right? You go to some assemblies and there is X There are X people at the breaking of bread at the family Bible. There's X plus delta X. And sometimes the delta X is bigger than the X, you know, right? So the breaking of bread is not seen quite as important in terms of attendance. Anyway, it would appear it's not seen as important as the apostles' doctrine. And prayers? Well, that comes bottom of the list, right? So if you get X at the breaking of bread and X plus delta X at the family Bible hour, you get X minus delta X at the breaking of bread, right? At the prayer meeting, right? So I don't know. I take the point. It's valid, is it not? And it's something that we need to seriously think about. It's something which I've talked a little bit in our own assembly, and I don't understand it. We have people in our assembly, and they've never been at a prayer meeting of the assembly. Begs the question, what do we expect God to do? Maybe we don't expect Him to do very much. But there should be a commitment to come together to pray. So it's a valid question, and something that speaks, I think, to the situation in the assemblies today. Any comments? That's a good point. That's a good point. That's right. A prayer meeting is certainly not a place to go to be entertained. It calls for spiritual discipline and commitment. And it's a reflection on our spiritual state, how we view times of prayer. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's easier. I sometimes say, you know, even looking at it on a personal level, and I don't want this to be misinterpreted, but it's easier to study the scriptures than to pray. Prayer is a very difficult thing. It is not easy. It calls for concentration, calls for discipline, calls for effort. Doesn't Paul say about Epaphras that he labored strenuously in prayer, or words to that effect when he writes to the Colossians and he talks about Epaphras? So prayer, intercessory prayer is work. Doesn't come easy. And there needs to be spiritual exercise. And so that's a good point. Yeah, I think it really speaks to our spiritual state, doesn't it? Yeah. You don't come to a prayer meeting to be entertained. You don't come to a prayer meeting to be edified in the sense of listening to the Word of God. You come to a prayer meeting because you want to come to the Lord and address those issues which are a burden. Well, if they're not a burden, there's no need to come and pray, right? So there is an assumption if we pray that there's a sense of need and of our dependence upon the Lord. Okay, anything? Anybody, anything else? The next one says, if the spiritual life is likened unto a war, why aren't we living like soldiers? Shouldn't we be honest and consider time wasters like board games, unedifying TV and movies sin? Shouldn't these really be replaced with prayer groups or something? Well, somebody want to answer that question? Huh? No? Come on, Sam. Yeah. I'm not sure I would say that these things should be replaced altogether with prayer groups or something. I don't have a problem with board games. I've got to be careful here. I occasionally play board games. I watch TV once sometime. I like to play golf, you know, so I better be careful what I say here. I don't think there's a suggestion that we replace all of these things with prayer groups or something. I think that's a question of priorities, right? And where do I spend my time, you know? At the end of the day, if I add up, well, where am I spending my time? And I discover that, well, this is where most of it's going. It's going into social activities and sports and the likes of it. Then I do have a problem. You know, what's really important in my life? Somebody has said, you show me your bank book and your date book, and I'll tell you what's important in your life. Right? How you spend your money and how you spend your time. So I say I'm living for Christ. Well, what am I doing with my time? You know, I think that's the challenge. I don't think the challenge is cut out everything, although that may well be appropriate, you know. I mean, I think there are people, for example, who have consciously made a decision that TV doesn't belong in their home. I think that that's honoring to the Lord, and if they have done that in order that they might stay away from what is not profitable and that they might spend time serving the Lord, that's honorable. That's to be commended. And I certainly wouldn't be one to criticize that, but I don't think we should be legalistic about these things and say that you should consider that sin. It's not sin in itself. Playing a board game is not sin. The question reads that way. Should we consider time wasters like board games, unidentifying TV and movies sin? I'm not sure. I wouldn't want to say that is sin. But if I spend most of my time there, yeah, then there's a problem. But in themselves, they're not sinful, you know. I think the Lord expects us to live balanced lives. Elijah is a case in point, you know. Elijah gets really into a mess, doesn't he, when he has that experience on Mount Carmel, and then he runs and what have you. And the Lord, what does the Lord do? The Lord gives him time to sleep, you know. So he recognized the need in Elijah's life for rest. Same with his disciples. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. So I don't have any problem with a certain amount of social activity or recreational activity. But is that what drives me? Is that what really takes up my time? Then that becomes a problem. So I see this more as an issue of priority, and not a case of there are certain things which in themselves are not sinful, and that I should necessarily cut those things out. Having said all of that, coming back to the fact that some families have cut out TV and whatever, there may well be merit in doing some of those things. It's not, as long as it's not done in a legalistic way. You remember, I've used the analogy before, you remember the Nazarite vow? And one of the things about the Nazarite vow was that they weren't allowed to touch a dead body, and they weren't allowed to drink wine. That was one of the things. They weren't allowed to drink wine. But it's not just that they weren't allowed to drink wine. They weren't even allowed to eat grapes. Nothing wrong with grapes, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with grapes. But they weren't. Somebody who had taken that vow, he wasn't allowed to eat grapes. Anything that was remotely connected with drinking wine, anything that was remotely connected and might lead to the other, I suppose. If there's any kind of association, well, he was to stay away from that altogether. And so if one takes that attitude, I think one could argue that there may well be a case in our lives to cut out movies, right, or TV. We may well decide that that's what we ought to do because we want to serve the Lord. We are, so to speak, committing ourselves, vowing to serve Him, and to the extent that we're going to do that, there are other things that necessarily we have to shut out of our lives, and so we may well consider that these things we're not going to do. We're going to stay away from them. But even so, I wouldn't say they're sin. They're sin. They're weights. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, doesn't he? He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. He distinguishes between a weight and sin. And he says, get rid of the sin, you know. There's no place for sin in your life as a Christian. That will certainly mess you up in the Christian race. But he also says, get rid of the weights. And a weight is an encumbrance. A weight is something that weighs you down. It may even, in that context, by the way, it may have the idea of superfluous flesh. He's thinking about an athlete running a race. Well, you don't see a 250-pound guy running the 100 meters, right? He doesn't do that kind of thing, you know. He's going to be, well, maybe he would at 250, I don't know. But certainly he's going to have a problem, isn't he? You know, you get rid of every weight. He gets rid of anything that's superfluous that will hinder his progress. If he's going to do the best in that race, then he trains and he gets rid of anything that would interfere. And that's the thought in Hebrews chapter 12. So these things are maybe time wasters. Maybe we need to deal with some of these things in our lives and see where are we spending our time. But again, I wouldn't classify them as sin in themselves, right? They're weights. And some of those weights are undoubtedly dragging us back, and we need to think seriously about them. Okay, any points? Yeah.
Isn't it partly like a matter of like conscience in a sense? Like we're all supposed to, like you give an example of a race, and
yeah.
You know people of the world who, you know, they begin training. It's not like you start, you can't really start right away by, you know, reaching the commitment of making, getting up at 5 in the morning, training all, you know, and these people, they devote their whole entire life, every aspect of their whole life is devoted towards a particular sport, right?
Yes.
But,
yes.
You know, I think as you grow on and on, you realize that there's a verse that says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him in the same. Like,
that's true.
New Christian, you know, they can happily be involved in every activity, but I'm sure as you get more and more along, you begin to realize, wait a second here, like, there's people perishing, right? There's people who don't know Christ. I've got to take up more of my time to do something about that. Endure hardship, like, you know, like a soldier.
Very good. Any other point on that?
I think another thing as well is some of them might be a weight to one person and not a weight to another.
Sorry, I missed that.
Some things might be a weight to one person but not so much of a weight
to
another.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Any other observations?
If we're willing to lay something aside, it should only be because we're going to replace it with Christ. If we make the decision to remove television from the home, but then we spend all our time in war games, it may defeat its purpose.
And always in all of that, we've got to be careful of a legalistic attitude, which sort of assumes that spirituality is to be measured by the things that I don't do and stay away from. You know, so we've always got to be careful of that, right? We tend towards that way instinctively. Yeah, go on.
And I guess one other thing is not judging other people. Like, between them.
That's right. Yeah, when it comes to these things that are weights, we have no right to pass judgment on others, right? So even if I conclude that I shouldn't have TV, for me to get up and tell you, you shouldn't have TV, that's inappropriate. Yeah. You need to decide that for yourself. Any other comments? Okay, the next one says, we are not to make this land our home and not get settled here. How do we apply this? I guess that arises from the comments I was making about Abraham and pitching his tent. And so he was a stranger. And the question is, well, how do we apply this? One way I would apply it is I would go to what Peter says. Peter is the one who talks about us in these terms. Peter addresses his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he goes on to say that we've been blessed. God has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we're pilgrims. We're heading somewhere else. Isn't that in effect what he's saying? And there is this inheritance that lies ahead. Our inheritance is not here on this scene. It's not something that's perishable. It's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. It's not something that is temporal. It doesn't fade away. It's not something that can be lost. It is kept in heaven for you. That's the way he talks about our inheritance. It's something outside of this sphere and something which is yet future. When you come into chapter 2 then, he says this in 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so the particular point that he draws attention to is this, that as sojourners and pilgrims, we don't live like the people around. We abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There is a conduct that is condoned in the world. There are things that go on in the world around us, and Peter is telling us here, well, you don't live like that. You don't accept their values or lack of values. You don't accept their standards or lack of standards. You abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So your standards are not determined by the environment in which you live. You are there as a stranger. You're not one of this broader society, and so you don't just fit in as though you're the same as everybody else in that society and do what they are doing. No, you've got a different set of values. You've got a different allegiance. You've got a different inheritance, and so that influences you. And specifically, he says, you abstain from fleshly lusts. Huh? That's one of the things that should be characteristic of us as strangers and pilgrims. We should be separate from the world in the sense that I was talking about it this afternoon. The world which is driven by what I want, the lust of the flesh, and what I see, the lust of the eye, and what I want to be or can be, the pride of life. You know, that's not what drives. And that's not the basis on which one makes decisions, but there is a different set of values that obtains in the life of the Christian. So I would go to 1 Peter then, where he tells us specifically, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We can also go to Philippians chapter 3, and there Paul talks about it too. There he speaks about it in a more positive way. He doesn't talk about us as strangers, but he does say your citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's the same idea then, isn't it? If my citizenship is in heaven, then I'm a stranger here then. My citizenship is not here, right? And he says that in Philippians chapter 3. And what has gone before that? He says many walk. And what characterizes them? Mind you, he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior. And so there's a suggestion there that we are different from these people who set their mind on earthly things, right? Their horizon is limited, and they think in terms of success, of gratifying their own desires, of material possessions, of position and status and society. They mind earthly things. Well, you don't do those things, Paul is saying, because your citizenship is in heaven. And so what motivates you is altogether different. So I would be inclined to go to those two passages, and one is negative, somewhat negative, in the sense that he says we're strangers and pilgrims, we don't belong here. The other is a positive statement. Your citizenship is in heaven, and both of them have a practical application. Anybody want to add to that or comment? No? Okay. Abram lied to protect Sarai. Yes, it was sin. My question, Rahab lied to protect the spies. Please comment. When Rahab lied to protect the skies, was that sin? Was that sin? Is lying ever excusable? Okay.
Think about God himself. When Samuel was sent to anoint David, he said, what if Saul finds out about it? He said, well, tell him you're going to a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Yeah. No,
certainly not. So are there occasions where lying is permissible in the interest of a higher higher gain?
Egyptian midwives, whose names we have.
Yes.
I'm sorry, Hebrew midwives.
Yeah.
Protected baby Moses from the
Pharaoh.
Yeah. They lied for the reason that...
But was that excusable? Was it sin? It's a difficult question, though, isn't it? With respect to Rahab, she's not commended for lying. She's commended for receiving the spies and sending them away. In James chapter 2, she's not commended for lying. But you read what it says about her in James chapter 2, she's commended for those other things. The question I would ask, was her lying evidence of simply of her desire to protect those men and therefore something that was appropriate, or was a lying an indication of her lack of faith and action that was inappropriate, notwithstanding the fact that the motive the motive was right. What do you say? Well, however you look at that, let me suggest when it comes to Sarai and Abraham, that was not the issue. Abraham had got himself into a situation and was trying to talk himself out of it. So Abraham's situation is quite different from Rahab's. Huh? He has got himself into a mess, and one thing has led to another. You know, he has made his decision based on his own judgment, his own wisdom, and he's got down to Egypt. Now he's in a difficult situation. It's of his own creation. And now he tries to talk his way out of it. There's no question that what Abraham was doing was resorting again to his own wisdom to get himself out of a situation in which he never should have been in the first place. So I don't see any way that Abraham's lying on that occasion was excusable. Right? Rahab, you might debate. But I don't think Abraham's. I think they're different. I haven't given a direct answer. Does anybody want to? I think the sin unto death is a little bit different. Yeah. Nobody's asked that question, so I'm not going to get into that one. Right. Any other comments?
I remember reading the story about Corey's hand being feeling bad, you know, when they're hiding.
Yes. Yes.
Feeling bad,
they lied. Yeah. It's tough stuff, yeah. Yeah. Well, and I know, but you put yourself in other situations, you know. Somebody with a gun is attacking your wife. What do you do? Huh? You have a gun. You shoot? Is that wrong? You know, there are other situations like that that are difficult, aren't they? So, I'll pass. Right, the next one says, Abram went to Egypt for food. We should trust God for his direction. How might it have been different for Abram and his family? I don't really know. I don't really know how the Lord would have provided, but the Lord would have provided. I mean, there's no suggestion that the famine in the land of Canaan was such that everybody died. I mean, when he came back, there were still Canaanites in the land. In fact, it distinctly says so when he got back to the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were there on the land. So they survived the famine somehow, you know. So it wasn't that... It wasn't that drastic that everybody was dying, and so the simple answer to this is I don't know how the Lord would have provided for him, but I think if he had depended on the Lord, he would have provided. There wasn't any need for him to resort to Egypt. That was not the Lord's desire. Somebody want to comment? Yeah.
And that's when the family went. And then he returned from Egypt back to the south. Some translations it calls it the Negev, which means the southern area of the region. But God didn't direct him to go there either.
No, he didn't. No, I think as soon as he started going south.
I think that's where exactly.
It wasn't
mentioned that the famine was in that place between.
You're right. You're right. No, as soon as he started going south in Scripture tends to have a negative sort of connotation, right? Yeah, yeah. And we're going to Florida next week, but that's all right, you know. But going south tends to be negative. So he started going south, and then we read about the famine. You're right. He had already gone away from the place of the altar. Yeah. Yeah, so he was, I think there was a suggestion there that his relationship with the Lord wasn't quite what it should have been. Yeah. Okay, the next one, I'll refer to the biologist. Did Adam have a belly button, or did Adam have a navel, I guess, that question. So what's the answer to that one? Well, I don't know. I suppose the question really is, did he look like he'd been born? Let me repeat another question. Did the rings have trees? Did the trees have rings? Did the trees have rings in them? Did they have the appearance of age? Yeah, they did, I suspect. I mean, if the scientists had gone into the Garden of Eden the day after Adam was created and he'd applied his technology to measure how old are these rocks, what would he have come up with? 24 hours? I don't think so. I mean, if he'd looked at the trees, would he have said, oh, these trees are just a day old? I don't think so. God created a mature universe. There already was fruit on the trees. So he created a mature world, right? And it had the appearance of age. And apparent age is not actual age. And so, but as to the specific, I don't know. Anybody want to comment? Yeah. No, well, that's what I'm saying. If it had really mattered, we'd be told, right?
Okay, I got one belly button, and every other room was a belly button. So
yeah.
We'll assume that humans will continue to have belly buttons and leave it at that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but I guess the purpose of the question, though, is did he look like he'd been born? I suppose that's the way, right?
It was a joke. Hmm?
It was a joke. Did you didn't write it? Now, this question comes up all the time, right?
Yeah. I wrote a joke.
Oh, you wrote it. Okay. I'm sorry, I missed the joke. I should have missed the question, right? Okay, the last one here is, what is your opinion on inflicting Christian morals on the non-Christian? I guess I asked for that. Yeah. Yeah. Well... I don't think we can expect people to adopt our standards, right? I mean, we're not here to reform the world, are we? We're here to preach the gospel to a world that is sinful and that rejects God and rejects his standards. Having said that, I think it's appropriate for us to voice our concern. For example, there is this bill that Sven Robinson has put before the House, which has to do with changing the definition of marriage. Well, that is something that goes beyond imposing our values on the world. There is a very real sense in which the homosexual community have already got what they want. They've got their rights. They've got their rights in every respect. Now, what are they pushing for now? They're not pushing for their rights. What they're trying to do is ram down the throats of this society that what they are doing is morally acceptable. That's what they're trying to do. They want to change the definition of marriage. Well, that affects us because marriage is a holy estate. It's a God-given institution. It's a relationship between one man and one woman. It's not simply a human institution. It is a divine institution. So that has implications, and when it comes to that, and we did sign a thing and send it off, and actually I read an email last week that says that the Prime Minister's office, they've been bombarded, they've been amazed at the amount of mail that has come in on this particular issue, and most of it negative, right? It doesn't change anything with respect to the homosexuals if that particular law is not passed. They still have their rights. But they want to change the definition of marriage. And so I think in a situation like that, it's appropriate for Christians to stand up and say, no, that's not what a marriage is. That's not pushing our values on them, though. We're not saying you can't have a homosexual relationship. We're saying just don't call that marriage. That is not marriage. Call it whatever you want, but it's not marriage. Right? I think it's appropriate to say that. It's not appropriate, I don't think, to say that, hey, Two men should not be living together. I don't think we can force our society to do that. That's what they want to do, any more than a man and a woman are not married living together. We can't say you shouldn't do that. We can't enforce our standards upon the world. We can articulate our viewpoint. We can spell out what we believe Scripture teaches, but we can't expect the world to accept our standards, nor do we have any right, I would suggest, to impose our standards on the world. That would be my view on that. any reaction. Yeah.
In the matter of the homosexual thing, in that instead of us imposing our view on them, what they're actually doing is imposing...
That's exactly right. They're trying to force us to accept that what they're doing is morally acceptable. You're right. And that's why I think we need to say no.
This is ours.
That's right.
Because marriage is a holy...
Yeah. Estate,
and
yeah.
They can't change.
That's right. Good point. Anything else? Well, those are all the questions I got. Thanks for your help. And if you've got others, then we can talk about anything else you want to talk about. You know, if you want to chat, then that's good. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you have given us your word. And we thank you, too, that you have given us all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us in the Lord Jesus. It's not simply that we're saved. That is wonderful. Our sins are gone. We're forgiven. We're accepted. We're in Christ. And that is amazing and wonderful. And we thank you for that. But we thank you that you haven't simply saved us. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your people. You have made provision for us so that as pilgrims...